And once you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Matthew 8. If you're visiting today, welcome. I'm glad you're here. We got another Bible over here. We need someone. There you go. He'll find you. Keep the hand up. All right. If you are visiting today, welcome. What we do typically on a Sunday is we just go verse by verse through the Bible. We believe, because the Bible tells us so, that all of God's word is profitable. It's all good for us. So we don't want to miss any of it. So we're going currently verse by verse through the book of Matthew. And we started Matthew 8 last week. And we talked a lot about how Jesus has the power to heal us. As we saw multiple examples of him healing people from different types of ailments, different types of sicknesses. But really, what we really kind of focused on was the fact, not just that God can heal you, is that he wants to help you. We don't ever have to doubt that, because sometimes the way God heals us isn't always like the way we might think would be best for us. But God, knowing all things and always having a good purpose in our lives, even when he doesn't answer prayers the way we want him to or we think's best, he answers the best way possible. And we'll always see that in hindsight. So the important thing to understand is that you don't ever have to wonder if God wants to help you, because he does. It might not always be the way we think, but he does want to help you. And then today, as we finish this chapter up, we saw last week Jesus has power over our bodies. He has power over sickness and ailments. So today in verses 18 through 27, we're going to see that he also has power over the storms in life. He has power over the storm in your life too, all of our lives. Amen. And in verses 28 through 34, he has the power over the enemy. All right? And then all the things that we're seeing in Matthew 8, what I really want you guys to pull from this is understand that God has power over everything in this universe, all right? Because that is meant to give us a confident hope. So we're going to be picking up in verse 18. Let me pray really quick, and then we'll start going through it verse by verse. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I think of how when Jesus taught, so often it points out that the people were in awe. They were amazed at like the authority that he spoke with. And it's because the word of God is the ultimate authority. If we're wondering where our morality comes from, there has to be someone that established what's right and what's wrong. It's you, God. You made everything. So you established it and you gave us your word, so we didn't have to wonder. We can know what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong, what our purpose is, how to know you, of the good things that you have in store for us, all these things, how much you love us, it's all in your word. So we want to give it our full attention. We don't want to be distracted by all those other things going on in our lives. It can wait. You're in control of all those things. You told us to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and all these other things will be given to us. Basically, your righteousness, like what it means to live rightly, is in your word. So we're to seek this first, and then you'll take care of everything else. So we're here to do that this morning. Speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in verse 18, it says, this is after he healed a bunch of multitudes, people that were being brought to him. It says in verse 18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. So when it says other side, what he's talking about is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. If you remember back in verse 5, it says they're in Capernaum. Capernaum's right on kind of the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so he's telling them to go to the other side. And I want you to note that what Jesus directed them to do here, because his words gave them a final destination. Or he told them, basically, this is where you're going to end up if you listen to me. Okay, and this is very important. It may seem like a very small detail, but this is what God's word always does for us. It may leave a lot of details out from the point you start following him and the point that he's telling us we're going to get to, or what's going to happen basically between us and obeying him and reaching that final destination. But since wherever God tells us to go, whatever he tells us to do is always good. It's always going to be good, Romans 8:28. Anyone know it? Shout it out. Amen. All right. Who's got a loud voice? Yeah. All right. Yeah. God is working all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That's like a promise, okay? So that lets us know that wherever he's telling us to go, like whatever he's telling us to do, it's always going to be good. It's always going to end up good. So we can trust him in his promise to get us there, no matter what happens in the in-between, what happens along in the journey. And all we have to worry about is focus on following him, and that'll keep us from getting caught up in the details that happen along the way, because those details that happen between the going or the getting to that destination and the taking off are often the things that cause us fear and anxiety, because our focus gets off of where he says we're going and it gets on those things that are happening around us. And that's exactly what we're about to see happen with Jesus' disciples in a little short while in this passage, okay? But it's so important, all right? God's word is intended to give you this confident hope in a final destination, all right? The final destination is heaven, where all the hard stuff goes away, all right? But also, there's all these intermediate destinations where God says, I'm telling you to do this because I want good for you. It's going to be good. You're going to get there. You're going to be fine, all right? And we got to remember that, okay? It goes on to tell us in verse 19, and a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, and just stop there really quick, because if you're newer to the church, that Son of Man might sound like a weird reference, like what is that? Well, in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, which was written before Jesus was born, there's all these biblical prophecies. This is how one of the reasons why we know the Bible is different than any other religious book in this world, because there's all these prophecies, hundreds of them, that have been fulfilled, that were written hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. And there's no one that could predict that many things unless it was God, all right? So in the Old Testament, there's a bunch of prophetic references to this coming savior of the world, who is often referred to as the Messiah, and he's referred to as the Son of Man in the Old Testament. Daniel 7:13-14, I'm not going to read it, but you can write it down. In Psalm 8:4 or two of those references where they call this Messiah the Son of Man. So Jesus references himself as the Son of Man in the New Testament because he's letting people know, I'm him. I am the one that God sent to save you, okay? So Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Or the idea he's trying to convey here is he didn't have a home of his own to go to. Now, remember, Jesus just got done healing a multitude of people, okay? And the amount of people following him, according to verse 18, it's increasing, probably because he's doing some amazing things. He's gaining a good reputation. He's gaining like a following of people. So this guy sees all this and like, why wouldn't he want to follow Jesus, right? It's probably the cool thing to do. This is the popular guy. Everyone's wanting to listen to him. I want to follow this guy, okay? So that's kind of probably where he's coming from. And Jesus absolutely was not against this guy following him, but he does want to make it clear to him here what that would entail, so that he fully understood what he would be committing to. As the nature of Jesus's ministry on this earth, it kept him constantly on the move. If you guys know the Gospels, he's constantly going from place to place, right? And as such, he didn't need a place to call home, but rather he lived this very simple life of faith, relying on God, his Father, to provide his daily needs, including giving him places to stay as required. And as such, anyone that would have wanted to follow him at this time had to live a similar life to him. And maybe Jesus knew, because he had just talked about this in Matthew 6, like not to put too much value in worldly things. And maybe he knew that this might be a struggle for this guy. So he's kind of being honest with him. He's like, okay, you can follow me, but you're going to have to like not have a home. You're going to have to go where I go. Now, I want to point this out. This doesn't mean that we as Jesus followers are called to live that exact same way. I mean, maybe for some people, the Lord might have a purpose for that. And he might specifically call them to live in a similar manner. But this is what we would call, and this is important in studying the Bible to understand this. This is what we call a narrative text. A narrative text just simply is telling a story. It's telling an account of something that happened, all right? Whereas a prescriptive text tells, is God telling you something? Thus says God, you should do this or you shouldn't do that. That's a command for all everyone, okay? There's no ambiguity in that. But a narrative text is just simply telling an account. And again, Jesus had a very specific ministry and lived a life. He lived the life that was required to fulfill that ministry, okay? Just like God has a specific call and will for each of our lives, and all we're called to do is to live the life that allows us to be faithful to fulfill that ministry, which looks different for each one of us. And this is one of the reasons why it does little good, even detrimental. It can be detrimental sometimes for us to compare our lives to other people or other ministries for that matter. Because what God calls me to do is not exactly what he's calling you to do, all right? Or how he calls me to live to fulfill the ministry he's called me is not going to be the same for everyone else, okay? But there is a principle that Jesus is establishing here in verses 19 through 20 that's very important to understand, and that is that following him is not about keeping your life comfortable, okay? And in some instances, it might even involve giving something up that may feel like a sacrifice, okay? And I say may feel like a sacrifice because what we learn as we follow Jesus is that what we gain by being in his will for us is far greater than anything we might think that we're giving up at first, all right? And since this life is uncomfortable, no matter whether you're following Jesus or not, can anyone attest to that? Before you were saved, was your life uncomfortable at times? Yes. And then after you're saved, it's uncomfortable time. So either way, it's going to be uncomfortable. I'm going to tell you this right now. It's way better to be uncomfortable following Jesus. Because then at least you have assurances for your discomfort, right? One of which is that there's a purpose for your good. That discomfort isn't just meaningless. If you don't have Jesus, that's all it is. But with Jesus, he says, I'm going to use it for your good. Not that everything you experience is good, but I'm going to use it for your good. So you have that assurance. And then, as I said already, you have this assurance that because you're going to a final destination, a good one, that that uncomfortableness is going to end at some point. All right? It's not going to last forever. So it goes on to tell us in verse 21, another of the disciples, and that word's used really loosely here in that, it just means someone that's following him. It's not one of the 12 disciples that he called. It says, another of the disciples was said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own. So another disciple of Jesus here asks to go home to be his dad. He's like, Jesus, I want to follow you, but I want to go home to be with my father first. Now, understand, what's not being said here is that his dad had died and he's in the middle of planning a funeral. That's not what it's saying. Basically, what he's saying is that, you know what? I really want to follow you, but it's not really convenient right now because I really want to go home and I want to spend the remainder of my life with my dad until he's gone. And then once he's gone, I'll choose to follow you, okay? And what Jesus' response to that is, no, follow me now. Again, maybe this guy not struggling so much with worldly stuff, but struggling with putting personal relationships in his life above his relationship with Jesus. And Jesus is making it very clear here that no relationship in our life can take precedence over our relationship with him, even relationships with our family, all right? Now, there's reasons for this. The first reason is that relationships can pull us away from Jesus if we prioritize them incorrectly, all right? All you have to do is look at the Old Testament on the nation of Israel because they did this. They were guilty of this many, many times because what God warned them was, he said, don't get into relationships with the pagans that live in the land around you. Basically, don't get into relationships with unbelievers, because here's what's going to happen. Inevitably, they're going to get in the way of your relationship with me, and they're going to actually lead you away in some instances where you're going to start worshiping their false gods, their idols, and you're going to completely forget about me. And that's exactly what happened for those that disobeyed. They probably went into it not thinking it was a big deal, but it led them away from God, and it had horrible consequences in their life. And we still see people make the mistake of doing this today as believers, because 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul warns us. He's like, don't be unequally yoked. Don't tie yourself to an unbeliever, because you guys don't have the same destination. Your focus is different, and it's going to cause problems. And that's exactly what it does. It pulls us away from God, all right? So relationships can pull us away from Jesus if we're not prioritizing him correctly, okay? Now, another reason is that the other relationships in our life will never be as good as God intends them to be unless he's the priority. Because when he's the priority in our life, it will help us reflect Jesus to the people around us. And I can tell you right now, my wife would vouch for this, it's way easier for her to follow Jesus than it is to follow me. So the more I'm reflecting Jesus in my life, which comes out of a close relationship, the better that relationship is going to be. And that's another reason why it has to be a priority. And these two things, worldly possessions that Jesus is addressing here and relationships, still probably are the two biggest hindrances to somebody following Jesus, even me following Jesus, even after we're saved. You know, sadly, I've had many, many people ask me to disciple them, or basically help me learn how to follow Jesus. But the sad part of it is few of those people actually follow up. And the reason for it is one of these two reasons, because they have other things that are more important that they're devoting their time to, whether it's worldly stuff or other relationships. And as I said at the very beginning of this, if we're basing our following Jesus, if we're basing our relationship on him on convenience, on having time, we're never going to follow him well. We're just not, because we're never going to have that time. It's never going to be convenient. It's a matter of priority, and his relationship has to be the priority, because everything else is going to be blessed as a result of that. Basically, what Jesus is teaching here and what he's still teaching me is that what he has to offer is far greater than anything you're going to find in this world, okay? And it's going to last past this world, because everything in this world that isn't of him, it's going to burn. It's not going with us to eternity, okay? So that's one thing he's teaching us. The other thing he's teaching us is that no relationship in this life can substitute for your relationship with Jesus. And this is the root of so many problems in so many relationships, because we are really good at being guilty of looking to other people and trying to look for something in them to fulfill something for us that only God can fulfill. And when they fall short, it causes problems, right? Especially in marriages. I'll tell you right now, your spouse is never going to be Jesus to you, all right? They want to be, I'm sure, but they won't. So if I look to my wife to be something she never can be, that's going to cause problems. But if I look to Jesus to be who he wants to be, and I just look to her to be the blessing that he gave me, then I'll enjoy it for the reason that he wants me to. Amen? All right. And then last but not least, no relationship in our life is going to be good as we want it to be until our relationship with Jesus is a priority. It should be, because one of the reasons is that when you hit those storms in life together, that we so often faced, there's only one person that knows how to calm them, and that's the Lord, as we're going to see in the following verses, all right? It says in verse 23, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Now, remember that in verse 18, Jesus told them to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in doing so, I already mentioned this, he'd already ensured them that they were going to reach their final destination, no matter what might have happened in the in-between, whatever they faced, right? But we see here that they failed to trust Jesus' words as their focus went to the storm going on around them instead of being on his promises to them. Now, this storm probably was a severe one. If you know his disciples, some of these guys were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, right? So for them to be scared is like afraid they were going to die, like verse 25 says, it must have been a pretty bad storm. But in the midst of their fear, they knew who to call on for help as they go to Jesus, who obviously wasn't too concerned because he was asleep, all right? But this shows us one of the benefits of having Jesus in the boat with us in life. Basically, when you have a close relationship with Jesus, you know absolutely who to go to when the storm arises in your life. Because just as he has power over sickness, we're going to see he also has power over storms. He has power over the physical realm of this universe, okay? Now, his desire would be for us to have peace in the midst of those storms because his word tells us, I'm in the boat with you. I've told you we're going to get to the other side. You don't have to worry, okay? He actually tells us in John 16:33, I have told you all this. Jesus talking about all the words, everything he's told us. I have told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Not in the things going on around you, but in him. Here on earth, you're going to have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. If I could paraphrase that, what Jesus is saying is like, okay, I've told you everything in my word. I've given you these assurances. I've given you that every destination is going to be good, all right? You're going to get there. I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to ensure. I've told you all this so that you can have peace. Not when things get crazy, when the storm comes, but so you got peace in me. You are going to have storms in this world. You're going to have hard things that go on. But take heart. I'm in charge of everything. I'm in control of everything. And I'm in control of you. I have you in my hand. All right? And Jesus gives a great example of the peace he desires for us here as he's literally at rest and sleeping in the boat amongst this chaos going around him. But when we have difficulty trusting in his word, he's more than willing to help us when we call upon him, just as we're going to see in the following verses. And this is a good picture of Philippians 4:6 when Paul tells us, don't worry about anything, instead pray about everything. When you feel that fear and worry start to come in your life, knowing that the Lord doesn't want you to have that, and knowing that he's right there with you, we, instead of worry, we pray. We, like them, we go to God. God, I'm afraid. Help me, all right? And he loves to respond. So it goes on to tell us in verse 26, and he said to them, why are you afraid, O you little faith? Or basically, he's kind of saying, I already told you guys you're going to be all right. Why aren't you guys believing me? Why aren't you trusting me? And then it says, then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? So he does kind of reprimand them on their fear and unbelief because, again, that's peace is a part of the abundant life. When Jesus says he came to give us abundant life, he came to give us things that we could not experience truly apart from him in this life. And peace is one of those things because peace before God comes into our life is very dependent on things working out the way you want. And when they don't work out the way you want, you don't have peace because you don't know how things are going to turn out. But with Jesus and his assurances in his word, you know that, okay, they're going to be good. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I know that God's not a liar, and I know he loves me. He's proved that on the cross because he died for me so my sins could be paid for and forgiven, and I could be made right with him. So that's enough. And if that's not enough, if you follow him any amount of time, you see him keep that promise over and over and over again. And until he's teaching you, like, I can really trust him. If he says it, he's going to do it. Like we were singing earlier, he's going to be faithful. So he's kind of reprimanding him because he's like, hey, guys, I want you to have peace. This is one of the reasons I'm here, to give you peace in your lives. It's one of the many benefits of following him. And they really had no reason to doubt him in his word, because again, he told them they were where they were going. He had already done a bunch of miraculous things, healing all these people right before like this. So he'd shown his power to them. And then seeing him at peace and not worried in the storm should have also assured them, well, it must not be that big of a deal. He's sleeping. But also note, I want you to note this. He's not annoyed by them waking him up for help. He's more than willing to comply, and he tells the storm to stop, and it ends. And the power Jesus displayed over the storm here leaves these disciples amazed, as verse 27. And this is really how God uses storms often, because when you're going through something uncomfortable in your life and you're relying on God, whether he actually kind of saves you from it, he calms that storm, or you see him actually bring you through it, okay, either one of those things leave you amazed. They show you the power of God, because you realize it wouldn't have been like that if he wasn't in your life. And that builds faith in us, just like it's building faith in them. Now, some scholars interestingly think that this might have been a spiritual attack, the storm trying to drown Jesus and his disciples, so the work of God stopped. Is it says that he rebuked the winds and sea, or the idea is he had to reprimand them. But obviously, if it was a spiritual attack, the enemy was unsuccessful, because as we're going to see in the following verses, Jesus also has power, not only over the physical realm of this universe, but also the spiritual realm. All right, as it goes on to tell us in verse 28, and when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, does this encounter sound familiar to you guys? It's in the other Gospels, all right? There is one difference, hope, here in Matthew's account, and that is that he mentions two demon-possessed men coming to Jesus here in verse 28, whereas the other gospel accounts only mention one. Some people wonder why, and the thought is maybe the one is mentioned because he was in such a worse condition than the other. Because if you guys remember in Mark 9:5, when it's giving this account, and Jesus asks the demon, "What's your name?" The demon says, "My name is Legion, because there are many of us inside this man." So maybe one of them was way worse, and that's why the other gospel writers focused on that. But it says the demons in these men were causing them to be fierce or violent, enforcing them to live amongst the tombs or in a graveyard, according to verse 28. Why? Well, maybe because the enemy loves death. Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that the enemy, his three goals are to kill, steal, and destroy, right? Those are the three goals of Satan to all the people in this world, all right? So maybe because he loves death, he drove these men to live in this place of death as they were inhabited by these demons. And this would have been a lonely, isolated existence for these men, because under Jewish law, people wouldn't go to graveyards because you couldn't come into contact with a dead body. It would be considered an unclean place. And so basically no Jewish people would be caught dead there. All that to say. But so these guys would have been by themselves in this torment. And actually, you know, as I was reading this, you know, there's a brother in the church that has a heart to minister to homeless people. And I was really kind of thinking of that, because it gave me compassion for those homeless people. Sometimes you see that are kind of acting violent and out of their mind. I mean, some of that might be because of mental health. Some of it might be because of drug abuse or whatnot. But maybe some of that is demonic. And like these men, all they need is for Jesus to set them free, as we're going to see. And I want you to note that these demons knew exactly who Jesus was, according to verse 29. They call him the Son of God. And they understood that his power, because they want Jesus to leave them alone until the time, as verse 29 says, which is a reference to when the demons, Satan and the demons, are going to be cast into an eternal place of torment. Revelation 14, 9 through 11 talks about this, known as hell. So actually, these demons have pretty good theology. They understand the word of God, apparently, all right? So let's see how Jesus responds to them as it goes on to tell us in verse 30. Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged them, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went to the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. So both Jews and Gentiles lived in this region of Galilee. So this may have been a herd of pigs owned by a Gentile, because if you guys are familiar with the Jewish law, they couldn't be anywhere near pigs. They were considered unclean. So they shouldn't technically have been pigs in this part of Israel. But maybe the Gentiles kind of brought them in. So this might be kind of reflective of compromise with the word of God by the Jews in this region, which may also be the reason that Satan had a foothold on some of the people here. Because here's the thing. Anytime we allow compromise in our life, where we choose willingly to ignore God's word and do the opposite of what it says, then we're inviting the enemy to come in and deceive us, all right? So these demons, seeming to sense that Jesus was going to help these men by casting them out, they asked Jesus to allow them to possess this herd of pigs. And there's two principles, and this is important to understand, all right? There's two principles about, like, the spiritual world or whatnot that we can learn from this. And first, the first one is that demons have to listen to Jesus, or that he has authority over them. If you guys aren't familiar, again, you're newer to church, Satan and his demons, all right, are not equals with God, okay? They were created beings, angelic beings, that at one point worshiped him, but they chose to rebel against him, and they were cast out of heaven for a time period, all right? And they're dead set on killing, stealing, and destroying us, because God loves us, and they hate us for that reason, all right? So the word tells us here that they do not have power over God, okay? He has power over them. That's what it shows us. They have to listen to what he says. And then the second thing that it shows us here is that these demons had to get permission from God or from Jesus before they were even allowed to enter pigs, okay? They couldn't do that without asking God. I was just reading through the book of Job in my devotionals, and if you guys are familiar with that book, Satan wanted to afflict Job with some things, but he had to get God's permission before he did anything, all right? Now, I think that's important to note as a believer, because if they didn't have the power to afflict swine without God's permission, surely they don't have power over us as God's people who have his spirit inside of us, all right? This is what John tells us in 1 John 4:4, he says, but you belong to God. If you placed your faith in Jesus, you belong to God, all right? My dear children, you've already won a victory over those people, speaking of people that follow the ways of the world or the enemy, because the spirit who lives in you is greater than the spirit, that's a reference to the enemy or Satan, who lives in the world. God is not equal. He's more powerful. And so we need to understand that, because any power that we give Satan in our lives is when we willfully choose to give him permission by listening to his deceptions. All right? So that's important to understand, and that's why it's so important to know the word of God, because when you know the word of God, it reveals the enemy's lies. So you can say, get behind me, Satan. I'm standing in the truth of God and on the foundation of Jesus. I don't want anything to do with you. All right? Now, so verse 32 tells us that Jesus allows the demons to go into the pigs. Another motive of Satan, according to Jesus in John 10:10, is to destroy, and that's exactly what the demons do. They destroy these pigs, lead them to their death. Jesus' miraculous act here intended to help these men and anyone that knew them in a variety of ways. First, is Jesus clearly showed his power to these men, along with anyone that knew them before they were freed of these demons and how crazy they were, and now they see him in their right mind. So that clearly gave a testimony of Jesus's power. Secondly, Jesus also got rid of some of the compromise in these people's lives here by getting rid of these unclean pigs. He did that for them. And then Jesus also revealed the true motives of Satan and the demons that follow him to steal, kill, and destroy to anyone who saw and heard what happened to these pigs, right? Because that's exactly what Satan did. He stole them from the people. He destroyed and killed them. And that's what the enemy does. So let's see how the people in this area respond to Jesus. It says in verse 33, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. So Jesus does this great miracle. He saves these two men from the demons who had been not only tormenting them, but tormenting the people with their violence. And this is witnessed by the herdsmen, according to verse 33. And they go back to town and they tell testimony of what they saw Jesus do. But instead of embracing him, again, him wanting to help these people too, the townspeople reject him. They tell him to leave. The people of the town may be valuing their swine and the money it brought them over the people that Jesus had miraculously saved. And as such, they saw Jesus as a threat to the way they wanted to live their lives, and they rejected him. This potentially even being why the demons wanted to go into those pigs. Because Satan's not a fool. He watches us. And maybe he knew that, oh, these people are really into their swine. They're really into their livelihood. So if we go into these pigs and kill them, that'll probably make them not want anything to do with Jesus. And you know what? That'll allow us to keep killing, stealing, and destroying from them. Sad, but that's still the lie that Satan does today to so many people that don't put their faith in Jesus. He lies to them and says, if you do it, you're going to have to leave this thing. God's not going to want you to do this thing anymore. And here's the thing. He acts like that thing that you're doing is actually good for you, but it's actually destroying you. It's harming you and harming someone else. Because if God ever asked you to give something up, it's only for our own benefit. We've seen in Matthew 8 that Jesus has power over sickness. He has power over your body. Anything, any ailment you're dealing with, no matter how extreme or how minor, he's got power over it all. He's got power over storms or the physical world around us. Just like he calmed that storm like it was nothing. There's no storm in this life that God can't calm. He also has power over the enemy or the spiritual realm. All the unseen stuff we don't see going on, it's all under God's authority. So that pretty much encompasses everything. God is in control and has power and authority over everything. So if the one who loved you so much that he was willing to send his one and only son to come and live on this earth, as crazy as that sounds, that God would come and live on this earth, Jesus being equal with God, one of the Holy Trinity, fully deity, but he humbled himself to come and live as the creation, as a man, and live a sinless life on this earth, because that is what was required to pay the penalty all of our sins deserved. Every sin, every time we've done something opposite of what God says is good and right, that's sin. And we all are sinners. None of us are perfect. And every single one of those sins was paid for on that cross by somebody that wasn't a sinner, taking upon the sins of all of mankind upon himself, so that the just penalty, because that's what our sin deserved. The wages of sin is death, is what Romans said. Our sin deserved death, because death came into this world as a result of sin. He paid that price freely, willingly, because God loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If God loves you that much, they say you can tell how valuable something is by how much somebody will pay for it. God paid his son. That's how valuable you are to him. So if God loves us that much, And he's also the one that's in control of everything going on in this whole entire universe. Believer, do you have to worry about anything? Does it make sense to trust our lives with anyone else? In Mark's gospel, I'm going to have the worship team come up here, and I want to just give another, a little addition to this account. In Mark's gospel, right after this account we just read about with Jesus freeing the demon-possessed man from the tombs, he tells us about some more miraculous things Jesus did. But in this account as well, just like we see with his disciples that are in the boat when they start to lose faith in his word and they get focused on the other things going, the storm going on around him, they start to become fearful. Well, we see another example of this happen to another man. This is Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. I'm going to read a chunk of this. It says, Jesus got into the boat again and went back to the other side of the lake. This is after he cast out the demons and the possessed men, where a large crowd gathered around him on the shore. And then a leader of the local synagogue, whose name was Jairus, arrived. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, pleading fervently with him. My little daughter is dying, he said. Please come and lay your hands on her. Heal her so she can live. This man, having heard about Jesus and I'm sure some of the miracles he did, he knew he needed help. Nobody can help her except you. So he goes to him for help. And it says, Jesus went with him, and all the people followed, crowding around him. And a woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she had suffered a great deal from many doctors. And over the years, she had spent everything she had to pay them, and she had gotten no better. In fact, she had gotten worse. And she had heard about Jesus, so she came up behind him through the crowd and touched his robe. For she thought to herself, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. And immediately the bleeding stopped, and she could feel in her body that she had been healed of her terrible condition. Another woman who was unable to find help from anywhere else in this world, anyone, anything else, but she had the faith, he can help me. And she went to him. And instantly she was healed. Goes on to say, Jesus realized at once the healing power had gone out from him. So he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my robe? Obviously he knew this is God, but this was her benefit to proclaim her faith in him. His disciples said to him, look at this crowd and pressing around you. How can you ask who touched me? But he kept on looking around to see who had done it. And then the frightened woman, trembling at the realization of what had happened to her, came and fell to her knees in front of him and told him what she had done. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. There we see it again. God wants us to have peace. Your suffering is over. I love that. I mean, surely she probably had more storms in her life, but they're not the same when you have Jesus in the boat with you to go through them. The suffering's different. There's a purpose. You know it's going to end. It says in verse 35, while he was still speaking to her, messengers arrived from the house of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and they told him, your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now. How hard that must have been to hear. And that's a lie that the enemy may be speaking to some of you right now. God can't help you. It's too late. But Jesus overheard them and said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just have faith. I like that because that just have faith, that's in the present tense. Because that's what it amounts to. We just need to believe right now. Just have faith right now. Don't stop believing. Jesus is just encouraging him, I'm right here. I'm with you. I've already given you my word. Just trust me. And it says in verse 37, then Jesus stopped the crowd and wouldn't let anyone go with him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw much commotion and weeping and wailing. And he went inside and asked, why all this commotion and weeping? The child isn't dead. She's only asleep. And the crowd laughed at him. But he made them all leave, and he took the girl's father and mother and his three disciples into the room where the girl was laying, holding her hand. He said to her, "Talitha koma," which means, "little girl, get up." And the girl, who was 12 years old, immediately stood up and walked around, and they were overwhelmed and totally amazed. Our God is a God that can even resurrect the dead. He resurrected himself, and every single one of you who placed your faith in Jesus, you've been resurrected from the dead. We were dead in our sin, on our way to eternal separation from God, and he raised us to life. And now we live eternally with him. If we're struggling to have faith or trust in Jesus and his promises to us, I can guarantee he's saying the same thing to us today as he said to the guys in the boat, as he said to Jairus here. Don't be afraid. Just believe. I've already told you you're going to make it to the other side. I'm with you. You don't have to worry. And if we're going through something where we're having trouble believing that today, Jesus isn't going to be mad at you for asking for his help to believe, for asking you for help for him to intervene, to save you from the storm. He isn't going to be upset. He wants us to rely on him. He wants us to look to him for help. He wants us to look to him for comfort. He wants us to remember he's right there next to you in the boat. And so this is going to be an opportunity where I really feel from the beginning of this service, the Lord just wants us to believe and trust him. And if you're going through something that feels like a storm specifically now, this is a definite word for you right now in this instance where God, you may have came in here worried and fearful, but he wants you to leave in peace. And this is going to be an opportunity where you can just, even if you're struggling believing, Lord, help me believe, help my unbelief. Maybe as we sing these last songs of praise, you can just proclaim your faith. You can praise him for how he's going to see you through whatever you're going through. Lord, I thank you for giving me the promise that I'm going to get through this. I thank you, Lord, that you're going to work it for my good. I need to do that. That's what praise is. It's praising God for things that he has done and things that he's going to do. And those things he's going to do, I got to talk myself into that. I got to remind myself, he's going to do this. So this is an opportunity to do that. If it's too much for you to bear, where you feel like you can't even put it into words, we'll have our prayer team around the room. You can come up and they will bear it for you. And they will lift it up to God. And they will proclaim the truth of his word over you. If you're somebody here that hasn't placed your faith in Jesus, I've kind of pointed out already, the only way to have the assurances of God's word and that God's on your side and that God's for you and that have him in the boat with you is through acknowledging that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved from your sin and that Jesus did everything that needed to be done so you could be saved and you receive that gift. A gift isn't something you earn or buy. It's something that is just given to you, and that's what God is. He's right now with this gift of salvation offering it to you. And all you have to do is receive it. And you can come up and get prayer to receive him as your Lord and Savior with somebody around the room. You can do it right where you're at. But you can, maybe you came across the sea in the boat by yourself, but you're going back with him. And that'll make all the difference in the world when you go through any storms from this point till you go to be with him in heaven forever. Amen. Lord God, thank you so much for the assurance of your word. Thank you so much that faith is really, I make it harder than I should, because the reality is faith is just putting my trust in the right thing. And maybe it seems so hard because I put it in so many wrong things and they all fail me, Lord. But if I just put it in you, you've never failed me and you never will. And so we're just here wanting to make sure our trust, our faith is in the right place, and it's in you, Lord. As you've told us, we have nothing to worry about. You've given us the assurance of where we're going, and you're here to make sure we get there. And you've done it up to this point. You've been faithful. And we thank you that you're continuing to be with us, Lord. If there's people here today, Lord, that need to be convinced of that, would you just minister that to them right now? In Jesus' name, amen.